16 through 21, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 13. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Yet the Lord says, during the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reached this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out to fight against us, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh." 16 through 21. "You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, 'I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way,' they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law." 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry.' We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." This is the word of God.
Let's pray once more. Pray with me. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your mercy, Lord, that you would meet with us, that you would reveal yourself to us in kindness and grace and mercy. Lord, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand, Lord. Feed us, give us life, Lord. Be with us. Bless us with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are visiting, we've been talking about how the story of Israelites coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness and entering into the promised land, that is a very helpful paradigm, a model of Christian life. And last week we talked about how Christian life is a life that is lived in the wilderness. We're out of Egypt. We haven't entered into the promised land. We're in the wilderness. So this life in the wilderness is a very helpful picture of Christian life. And last week we talked about why that is so. Today, I would like for us to think about, what do we do? What are we supposed to do in the wilderness? And there are many different ways to approach this, but how I'm going to talk about it is basically two things. Negatively, we want to leave the way of Egypt, way of life in Egypt. Now that we have left Egypt, we want to leave the way of Egypt. Positively, we want to learn to live in the new way of life in the wilderness. So negatively, we want to leave the old way of life in Egypt. Positively, we want to learn the new way of life in the wilderness as we go towards the promised land. So those are two main points. So let's first talk about leaving the way of Egypt. You know, there's a saying, you can take a person out of certain place, right? You know, people talk about, you can take a person out of California, but you cannot sometimes take the California out of the person, right? Well, this is what's going on in our story. You could take the person out of Egypt, but most people were having a hard time taking Egypt out of their heart. There was a particular way of living and thinking and viewing the life in Egypt. Because as you may know, Egypt was a land that was filled with idols. They didn't have understanding of one true God. The land was filled with different kinds of idols, you know. There were all kinds of idols. If you know anything about archaeological digs, you know, they worship cat or wolf or all the frogs. The Nile River they thought it was a god, or there was a god of Nile. And even the Pharaoh, the king, was given a divine status. He was considered as a son of the sun god. Right? Egypt was filled with idols. So people were very used to, the Israelites were used to worshiping idols. And along with idolatries, their lives, because they did not follow the ways of one true God, was filled with different kinds of sins that went along with the culture that worshiped idols. So it was filled with different kinds of sins. But basically, they lived a life that did not have one true God in the center. They had many different idols, they had many different sins, but they had no regard, no idea, no understanding of one true God. And they were used to living this kind of life. So when they left Egypt physically, the problem was, most of these people had these idolatrous, sinful, godless way of thinking and viewing life. So that this old way of life started to come out in how they approach life, even in the wilderness. And we see this, right? Even though they left Egypt physically, we see that emotionally, they were still attached to Egypt. Because as soon as things got difficult, what did they say? I mean, we read the passage last week, right? They said, they start to reminisce. They're supposed to long for their life in Egypt. I mean, they were miserable. They were having all kinds of hardship because of their slavery. But they started to idealize. They started to sentimentalize their life in Egypt. And they started to Remember when we used to sit by the Nile River and eat pots of meat with onions and garlic and cloves? And wow, wasn't that great? Right? They started to admire, long for life in Egypt. And not only that, in respect to the direction in their lives, they weren't firm in their decision to be out of Egypt and going towards the promised land. They weren't very clear, so that when things got tough, they wanted to turn back and go back. They weren't committed in terms of direction. They were wishy-washy, right? When things were going well, yeah, let's go to the promised land. When things are hard, maybe we should go back, right? Maybe God is saving us. No, God is trying to kill us. And the way they thought about life and how they lived their lives, it reflected their habits, their mentality from the Egypt, right? Because what happened? So they come to, God led them to Mount Sinai, and God is the living God, the one true God, one who created the heavens and the earth. He is revealing himself to them in this mountain. And God calls Moses, and God, for 40 days, 40 nights, God is revealing His will, His word, His truth to Moses. But they could not wait 40 days. So what do they do during those 40 days? Where's Moses? Where did this guy go? What happened? Maybe he died. What are we going to do? So as soon as, in 40 days, they pressure Aaron to build golden calves. They built an idol, right? They came out of land of idolatry. They're facing one true God. For 40 days, Moses was gone, and they built an idol. And they had this pagan, idolatrous feast. So that when Moses came down, he, obviously they were sinning in this awful way, right? So that even though they were out of land of idolatry, their heart was still idolatrous. They couldn't see life. They couldn't understand how to live with God in the middle. But they were in the presence of the living God. They didn't understand. They were still, in a sense, living without God in a godless way. They didn't have any concern or regard for God. How do you know that you're living a godly life? You're paying attention. You have a regard for God. You're mindful of God. You know, God is important. You're listening. How do you know you're living like that, or you're living a godless life? Well, one way we know that they led a godless life is because of complaining. You see, complaining is a very good indicator. Even though God has been working in our lives and God has set His word and God gave us His promise, when our heart is discontent and we're complaining and murmuring, that is a sign that we don't really understand, we don't really know, we're not really living a life of godliness, but we are living a life of godlessness. Not only they complain, they actually accuse God, right? God, did you take us out here in the wilderness because you wanted to kill us? There are no graves in Egypt, God, so you took us out here to kill us? What a horrendous accusation. And then another way you know that you're living a godless life is that they will not obey God, right? See, God gave them very specific, right, instructions. 6 days, manna is going to come. You go out, gather, but don't gather too much, right? Tomorrow morning, it's going to rain again with manna, so don't save your manna. How hard is that to obey, right? Just take as much as you need and just eat. Don't worry, you get a fresh batch tomorrow. But there were some who just couldn't. What if it doesn't rain? How do we really know? Maybe I should save some, right? And then seventh day, God said, don't go out because it's not going to rain manna. But there were some who went out there looking, right? Is this just natural phenomena, right? Maybe I'm missing out. So they won't go out. See, disobedience is a sign. It's a deeper condition. You know, a lot of people, they make excuses. Ah, you know, when I disobey, ah, I just made a mistake, or, you know, oh, it's just not me. But no, disobedience is a concrete expression of our heart, that we're not really living with focus and attention towards God. So Israelites were living like that. What they need, when you're out in the wilderness, what you must do is you have to leave the old way of life. Old way of idolatry, old way of sin, old way of godlessness. Because, as our text, the passages we read, they needed to leave the ways of Egypt, or else they were not going to make it to the promised land. In fact, our text says most of them did not make it. They died in the wilderness. In fact, only two people made it. Joshua and Caleb. Everyone of the whole generation, they died in the wilderness because they could not leave the way of Egypt. Let me apply this for us. So, like I said, this is a very helpful thing. You know, a lot of Christians, they have very hard time conceptualizing or trying to understand in a practical way. I want to be a Christian, or I'm a Christian, but what am I supposed to do? Right? Well, think of yourself in the wilderness. What are you supposed, if you're out in the wilderness, you just came out of Egypt, what are you supposed to do? Two things. You're not supposed to try to build a nice, try to find a nice oasis in the wilderness. That's not the point. You're not supposed to find a nice cave in the wilderness, right? Carve out a nice cave for yourself. No. You're supposed to leave the old way of Egypt, and you're supposed to learn the new way of life so that you could go towards the promised land. That is the sole purpose of you being in the wilderness. And there's a lot of confusion. A lot of people think our purpose in life as Christians is in this age, this life. We think our purpose is live such a wonderful life, meaningful life, but just do it in a Christian way. Biblically, that makes no sense. The point of wilderness is to get to the promised land, not to make best out of wilderness experience. You know, there's so many Christians who wants to make best out of this life, and so that we lose sight of our real purpose, which is going to the promised land. God does not really, you know, rationally, it doesn't matter whether you have interest, you know, I want to go sightseeing. Can we go this route so that we'll have better view of the, you know, cactus in the wilderness? Right? It does not matter. The point is that you learn to move on in the wilderness and learn the new way so that you will make it into the promised land. So many Christians, we get hung up, not with the pressing on towards the promised land, but we get hung up with how we are walking in the wilderness land, right? And we get, you know, like as we're walking, some people have better shoes than you. Who cares? Right? As long as you make it, who cares? We get so caught up, you know, am I walking right? Do I look good when I walk in the wilderness? Right? We get so caught up. The point is, we need to leave the way of life in Egypt and learn the new way of life towards the promised land. So let's talk about some applications regarding leaving the way of life in Egypt. So what are some of the ways that we, ways of Egypt that we need to leave? First and foremost is idolatry. Because what idolatry really is whatever that is really important to you in life. What matters to you in life. What you must have. That which you cannot do without. The non-negotiable. That if that is not God, if that is not going, making it to the promised land, that is an idol. That which you long for and you work for and you live for, but if that is not God, that's an idol. You see, before you knew about God, it makes perfect sense that you had many other things that you wanted, you really loved it, you lived for those things, these idols. It makes sense. But now that you have met the living one true God, we need to leave these things in life. And, you know, like I always said, we don't do it overnight, but at least we need to recognize these things that I work so hard for and I desire and I feel I cannot live without. These, we need to recognize first, these are the idols. And we, by the grace of God and help of God, we need to fight and we need to be weaned off these idols. Another thing that we need to leave is what Bible calls worldliness. See, worldliness, like I say, it's the way of life that is constructed without God in the center of it all. It's the way people do things that goes against the ways of God. It's the value system that values human pride. It values people's abilities and strength and beauty. It's a value system. It's a way of approaching life and seeing the life that values money, wealth, power. It is man-centered relative morality, doing what we want to do, doing what makes us feel good. There was a time in America where people recognized that and Bible was very clear about leaving, as a Christian, leaving worldliness. Unfortunately, this tendency, the tide has turned on this issue. Because at some point, Christians were embarrassed that we were so different from the world. And they started to say, why do we have to be so different? As long as we love God and we go to church, we don't have to be so different. And I agree, if it's not against God, we don't have to be different. I mean, you don't have to wear totally different clothes so that we stick out like a sore thumb. You know, I don't wear clothes that's different and go around and say, I'm a Christian. You know, we don't have to do that. But when it does goes against the ways of God, we have to be different. But so we start to compromise. And to the point that we, beyond the fact that we, on Sundays, we come to church or in our privacy, reread the Bible or pray, so many Western Christians, we don't look any different, we don't act any different, we don't think any different or very much different from the world. And we need to be very careful of this. So much of world, we get so influenced by TV, movies, internet, right? In all these things, these are not necessarily wrong, but we need to be critical. We need to be looking at, are some of these, are some sites, some TV shows, or some, are they adversely affecting me so that they're eroding my Christian understanding and Christian values? Is it pulling me down spiritually? We need to be discerning because so many Christians, we open doors to worldliness through internet and TV and movies and books and different kind of social functions, Facebook, whatever, and we let ourselves be flooded with worldliness. And we wonder why we have such a hard time spiritually. We wonder why we feel so dry. Sometimes it's dry because God's leading us to a certain time to discipline us and train us. But a lot of times we are dry. We feel so far away from God because we 99% of the time we fill our minds with things that are so worldly, so sinful, so God opposed to the very worldview of God. And we wonder why we are having such a hard time spiritually. And also, so idolatry, worldliness, there are more, but I just want to point out just the three. There are obvious sins that we need to leave. Sexual sins, pride, hatred, cheating, using other people, slandering, gossiping, stepping over other people to get what we want, selfishness, envy, jealousy. There are all these things. We were used to that in Egypt, when we didn't know God, when we were bound by sin. But we need to recognize these things as things that we need to leave. If we don't intentionally, seriously try to leave these ways of life, ways of living, then we become one of these people, as we see in our text, who have one foot in the world and one, or we try to have one in Christ. The greatest obstacle to evangelism, greatest obstacle to missionary endeavor is not persecution, but Christians who claim to be Christians are so worldly. You know, and like places like America, it's not because we don't have means to preach the gospel or you know, there aren't enough churches or anything like that. The problem is, Christians are not very different, by and large, from everyone else. We ask people to come to our church, but they don't see the kind of God that we proclaim. They don't see them in the lives of people. One of the things that we must do intentionally is trying to leave the old way of sin. Let me talk about three reasons or three difficulties. Many people, first of all, there are many people, many Christians, many church-going Christians or self-proclaimed Christians who do not know that we need to leave the old way of life. And like I said, unfortunately, this has been the trend, right? When you become a Christian, becoming a Christian, according to the Bible, is a very radical thing. It's like, you know, when you become a monk, not that it's a Buddhist, right? If you become a monk in Buddhist tradition, it's a very serious thing, right? Because you have to give up all your worldly possessions. Right, and then you have to go and live somewhere else, right? You have to shave your head, depending on the tradition, and you wear totally. You know, if you're becoming a monk, Buddhist monk, you know your life's gonna be so different. Oh, you can't eat meat, by the way, right? Your diet's gonna change, where you live's gonna change, right? How you make your life, you know, your very value, everything's gonna be so different. If you become a Christian, not so much externally, I'm not saying you gotta shave your head or anything, right? But not externally, but internally, the change is just as dramatic, drastic, if not more. And people don't understand that. A lot of people think Christianity is just an add-on. You know. So let's say before I became a Christian, I'm a student. Or I'm a working person, you know, I want to live a comfortable life. I just want to do well in my whatever I'm doing. And I become a Christian. All that means is now on Sundays, instead of sleeping in, I go to church. A lot of people think that's what it is. But it is not. It is not an added. You don't just sprinkle Christianity onto your old life. You have to count the cost. You have to leave the old way of life. Unfortunately, we don't have a whole lot of good role models in our culture. I mean, there are some, right? This is one of the reasons why if you want to be a you want to really follow Christ, you cannot follow Christ looking at other Christians in your church or around you. Unfortunately, we live in a time, we don't have a whole lot of good role models. Right? We don't, you know, a lot of people think this way because when they go to church, you see someone and they claim to be good Christians, or a lot of other people think they're Christians, but their lives didn't change that much. And we think, okay, I could do that, right? But biblically, no. So some people argue, why should I change so much? Why should I leave my old way of life when looks like no one really around me is doing it? Why should I do it? The answer, Jesus says, the road to eternal life is very narrow and only a few will find it. So it shouldn't surprise you, even in church context, Christian context, you don't see a lot of people who make radical changes in their lives. Because when Jesus said the narrowest path, he wasn't talking to a bunch of atheistic society and only few people are religious. No, he was talking to religious context. And even there, only a few will find the narrow path and walk the narrow path. So, a lot of us, we feel we don't know that we need to change, but biblically we need to. Secondly, many know that they're supposed to, but they don't take it very seriously. They don't know that it is very urgent and serious. We have, in our text, you know, I picked both a passage from Deuteronomy as well as New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians, because in Deuteronomy, the situation, the consequence of not leaving the ways of the world is very serious and very clear, right? They die in the wilderness. They receive the curse from God, you know? You know, there are people who always say, oh, God will always forgive. God will, you know, right? The wrath of God is a very serious, the judgment from God is a very serious reality in the Bible, right? So there is, in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 29, right? Talking about a guy who hears the word of oath, right? And he invokes a blessing on himself. Because God says, if you obey me, follow me, obey my commandment, keep my commandment, I will bless you. And he invokes that. Oh, I want that. Right? And then he names the blessings and he claims it for himself. Right? And then he thinks, just because he invoked the blessing, he thinks, I will be safe. Even though I persist in going my own way. Because, see, so that's like we come to church, you know, and sometimes pastors give you benediction or praise for you and then say, yes, that's what I want. I want blessings from God. And we think we're safe because we receive the blessing in a prayer form, but we think I'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way. And God says, this will bring disaster on the land. 20, the Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. That is a very scary, very powerful way of saying, if you name and claim it, you do some kind of religious ritual, or your prayer, or whatever, but if your heart, if you're not committed in following and obeying and growing in God, you will not be saved. You will receive all the curses written in the Bible. 21, the Lord will single him out from all tribes of Israel for disaster. And a lot of people think, oh, this is Old Testament, right? This is Old Testament. Because New Testament is all about what? Love, right? Come for 1 Corinthians. Paul says, talking about the same kinds of things, how Israelites, because they did not have their heart set on following God and they obeyed God and they were discontent and they were sinning. It says, verse 5, God, even though they were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, even though they ate the spiritual food, the manna, and drank the spiritual food, spiritual drink from a rock which was Christ, typologically, nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. But he doesn't, and in saying that, and he doesn't say, oh, but this was the Old Testament. Because we're about love, right? No, he says, he applies the same principle and tells them, these things, verse 6, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, do not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by destroying angels. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And he warns in verse 12. So if you think you're standing firm, you think you're safe, if you think you're blessed, you think you'll be okay, he says, be careful that you do not fall, meaning you do not receive the judgment of God, wrath of God, because your heart is not following God and you're not growing in your obedience. And, you know, verse 13, we rip verse 13 out of the context, right? And most people, I feel like, don't understand verse 13. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, right? But when you're tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We take this out of this scary warning context and we just say it so lightly. You know, and say, oh, we're okay, because God's not going to give me too much. I can't handle. No, this is saying, it comes right after this warning. If you think you're okay because you go to church or because of your confession or your religiosity or anything like that, be careful that you do not receive same wrath, this Israelites' wrath, and then say, after scaring you, which is a very good thing to do, and then say, but don't lose hope, because if God is working in your life to save you, even though you cannot handle these situations in God's grace and mercy, as you throw yourself at the mercy of God, He will sustain you. This is the point. Not that we should take sin casually and lightly. And, yeah, I'll just say one more thing. Some of you, we don't understand what beyond what we can bear means. I used to think it means like God wouldn't give me what I wouldn't like. But you don't understand how much God is willing to let us experience pain and suffering. So don't think this is sort of easy way out. Sorry, my notes got shuffled. Okay, here we go. So, know that leaving the old way of life is very serious and urgent thing. More urgent, more important than doing well in your school. More important than getting a good internship or getting a good job. Thirdly, many people, when they try to fight worldliness and fight sin and fight idolatry and they are trying to leave the old way of life, life of sin, they say, you know, certain things are very clear. Yeah, I should stop stealing. That's very clear to me, right? I should stop cheating. I should stop, you know, mugging. I don't know. You know, there's clear things, right? Yeah, don't mug, please, right? But there are a lot of gray areas, right? Well, where do I draw the line? Like, for example, TV, internet, right? What's okay? What is not okay, right? And some people use this as an excuse of not trying to discern at all, right? We just say, oh, it's too hard. I don't care. I'll just watch anything I want. Or do whatever, right? But part of leaving and following God is you got to do the hard work of trying to discern. You got to watch how certain things affect your spiritual life. So even though it may not be explicitly wrong, if it's affecting you in certain way, negative way, you know that it's something you want to cut it out from your life. Right? Do not be spiritually lazy. If it's hard, then you got to do the hard work of trying to discern. It is a lot better to try to discern and not always make the best choice, but you try really hard to draw the line. Right? That's a lot better than not making the discernment at all. And as you grow, you'll make better and better choices. You will learn from your mistakes. And God, as you grow in the knowledge and wisdom in God, you will make better choices as you go along. But if you never even try to make those discernments, then you will not grow. And you will continue to be worldly and continue to struggle spiritually. And one qualification is that when in these gray areas, when you're making these lines, do it for yourself, but don't use it and oppose it on others and judge others. You know what I mean? So, okay, I don't watch rated R movies. I only watch G movies, right? Disney is my new, you know. Well, if that's what you need to do, that's what you need to do. Right? If that's how your brain works and that's what you need to grow and focus on God and fight sin, that's what you got to do. But don't judge others. Don't look down on others who watch PG-13 movies. Right? It's a voluntary, personal thing between you and God. Because you want to follow God. Not in a legalistic way. Okay. Now, let's go on to... Okay, so we talked about negatively leaving the sinful, worldly ways of life because we're in the wilderness. Second thing is, positively, we need to learn the new way of life. See, you know, when Bible, especially places like Ephesians and Colossians, it says, you got to take off the old self, put on new self, put on Christ. This is what we're talking. We're not talking about anything mystical. You know, Pastor, how do you do that? You know, how do you put off and put... What it is, by putting off means you're leaving the old way of life. Putting on Christ means you're putting on the new way of life. Because in the wilderness, everything has changed, or most things have changed. There's a new way of looking at life, approaching life, understanding life, and living the life. You have to learn that, and you have to start living this new way of life. So, for Israelites, they had the new life, life in the wilderness. First of all, they had a new goal in life. Before, their goal in life is not getting beat up, right, as slaves. Their goal in life, I don't want to get beat up as much today, and I want to go sit at the Nile and eat some pot of meat, my onion, right? That was the goal in their life, as slaves, right? Now, they have new goal in life. They have new direction. They have new hope. They have the hope of the promised land. Their goal is getting to the promised land. Not only do they have new goal, they have new resources. Before, they didn't have much resources, right? Before, they had to do whatever, lie, cheat, and steal, whatever, in order to try to make their lives better. But now, they have new, brand new resources. First of all, they have guidance. This is, they're awesome. You know, like, they're in the wilderness. How do we know? They didn't have compass. I don't think they did. Because they said Chinese developed compass. So this is Egypt, right? They didn't have compass. How do they know where to go? You get up in the morning, you open up your tent, there it is. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. God is holding their hand. God is leading them. They know exactly where to go, exactly when to stay, how long, and pack up and move when, because God is leading them step by step. And they have new provisions. You know, you can't grow anything. They're out in the middle of desert. Right? They have new resource. They have different way of getting provision. Right? Before they had to grovel, they have to, you know, work hard and they get food from Egyptians. Now, every morning, God rains down manna. Right? If they need meat, God rains down quail. They need water, God, from a rock, God gushes, brings forth gushing water, fountain of water. And then our passage tells us things are really cool, right? Clothing, God miraculously made their clothes not wear out. God provided so that their shoes wouldn't wear it out. But most importantly, they were sustained by the presence of God. God was in their midst, their God was in their midst, and God was committed to them in providing for them, leading them and guiding them. And lastly, they had a new protection. Before, they had no protection. So when Egyptians came and they would beat them up, they couldn't do anything. They would kill their babies, you know, male babies. They couldn't do anything, right? They were just dying off. They're getting killed. Now, God was with them. In Deuteronomy, there's a passage how they went to, verse 7, when they reached this place, and they had a war with King of Bashan and Heshbon. And they defeated them, and this will become very clear if you continue to read this book, not because Israelites were good fighters. They didn't have very, you know, right? But because God was with them, God was fighting for them, God was protecting them. So they, all of a sudden, they had a whole new way. They had a new goal. They had a new resources. They had God who was providing for them, leading them and guiding them and protecting them. And they needed to learn to recognize these resources and utilize these resources. And follow God's guidance. I'm going to say the same thing for us. Christian life, positively, is a whole new way of life that is completely different from the way the world lives. We are called to this life. You know, a lot of times, how do I know I'm growing in faith? How do I know? Right? And what I would say is this. Where is your confidence? What gives you confidence in life that you're going to be okay? That you're going to have a wonderful future in front of you? Where does your confidence come from? Biblically, if before you became a Christian, either you didn't have a whole lot of confidence, or your confidence came from either from yourself Your family, you know, I have a lot of confidence about how my well-being because my parents are wealthy or my parents are loving and they're going to take care of me. Or it came from you, oh, I'm smarter than other people. I work harder than other people, you know, or I have certain resources. Your confidence came from yourself, right? Or resources that you had around you. Conversely, if you don't have, you know, you weren't very smart. Or you weren't very strong, or your parents didn't have a lot of money, or they couldn't provide for you, then you have very low confidence, right? You're always insecure, you're always scared, something's gonna go wrong, and you're gonna go through hardships, right? But if you become a Christian, you have a new source of confidence, or you're supposed to have, as you grow. God comes to us in the Word and through His Holy Spirit. He comes to us as God of sufficiency. He comes to us as God who's willing and able to provide and protect and take care of His people. And more you grow, more confidence you will have, not on your resources, not on yourself, not in your intelligence, not on your degree or an economy or your parents or your friends, but your confidence is in God. And when do we really realize we have confidence in God? When, circumstantially, we lose the source of confidence that are not God. So, let's say you're not doing well in school. Economy is not good. Job market doesn't look very good. You didn't get the internship. And your parents are not doing well financially. Right? Or they just said that they're not going to support you after college. Whatever, right? Then, are you going to be lacking confidence? Are you going to be down? Or are you going to be still have confidence? Because your confidence comes from God. You see, there are many so-called Christians. They say they love God. They trust God. But when things go difficult, circumstantially, when they lose the source of worldly confidence, they become depressed. They worry. They panic. That shows that they don't have confidence in God. And when you don't have confidence in God, I don't care how long you have been a Christian, you don't really know God as you ought to know. You don't really have faith as you ought to have faith. Now, if you're a young Christian, it makes sense. You haven't learned. You haven't experienced God enough, right? But the new way of life has to do with God works in our lives through blessings as well as hardships. He wants to teach us, I am a God of sufficiency. I am a God of reality and power. I could actually help you. When everything falls apart, you have no job, you have no friends, you're miserable, you're sick, but you can still have amazing confidence because I am a God of sufficiency. You can trust me. You can count on me. That's what God wants us to learn. That's what He's teaching Israelites. You know, why do you think God brought them out to wilderness and intentionally withhold water for 3 days? Because they're used to putting their confidence, their trust in circumstantial things. But God wants to teach them, it's not a well or oasis. It's me, ultimately. If you have me, you have all the reason to be confident. I am sufficient on my own. I could bring forth water from a desert, in rock. When everything falls apart, when there's nothing circumstantially around you, and there's no hope, if you have me, you have everything. God wants His people to learn that. That's why He lead us through difficult circumstances. That's why, you know, some of us, even though we're senior, we don't know what to do next year. Why? Because God wants us to teach us. Don't trust on your plans. Don't trust in a job or grad school or this or that. Trust me. Because if we don't know God this way, we don't really know God. God wants us to rely on Him, not on circumstances. And it is when things fall apart or things don't go right in our lives, that's when we really find out where our confidence is. What do we really rely on? Where does our security really come from? And we have different resources. Before we came to God, we were lost. We didn't know what truth was. All we could do is follow everyone else is doing. You know, people, this is what typically people do, right? They either look to their parents, you know, they live longer, they must know more, so I don't know what to do with my life. What is truth? What's life all about? We just do what our parents tell us, or we just look around and we just follow people who look like they know what they're doing, and we follow them. But we have truth. Through the Word, through the Scripture, Old and New Testament, God provides the truth to us that we don't have to grope in darkness. He gives us the truth. And not only truth, but also the Spirit. In Romans, you know, Romans, in chapter 7, after Paul says, I do things I don't want to do, and things I want to do I cannot do. What a wretched man I am. Who can save me from this body of death? And then his answer, verse chapter 8, thanks be to God, because in Christ, God gives us the new way of life in the Spirit. God reveals the reality and the power and the beauty and the delight, joy of Himself that's in Himself through the work of and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When there are no hope in our lives, and when circumstantially things are falling apart, things are really hard, God can change everything through the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He can show that when we don't have anything, He can give us most profound and most beautiful joy and delight through His presence in the Holy Spirit. So the Christian life is learning about living this new life in the presence of the Spirit. So many of us, we think Christian life is just cognitive thing, is intellectual thing, or just cerebral thing, right? It's about, oh, I know the right thing. No, that's only the half the story. So much of Christian life is about learning, experientially learning how to live our Christian life in the presence of the Spirit. There's a really helpful book called Practicing the Presence of God, written by Brother Lawrence, right? So much of Christian life need to be focused on living our lives in the presence of God through the Spirit. It's a whole new way of life and different way that we live. So we have these amazing resources through His Word and the Spirit. We have different goals, people, brothers and sisters. We have different goals. I mean, it's so sad when I see Christians, their life goal has not changed. After having been attending church for 2, 3, 4, 5 years, it's still, I want that job. I want that career. I want that kind of marriage. And that's it, right? And then when we are pushed, we say the Sunday school answer, the right answer. Yeah, glorify God. Yeah, right? But in at the gut level, we don't see it. We don't know. Our goals and priorities are not different, but we have. Like I said, God will not esteem people with better jobs. God will not care about your socioeconomic status. God cares about different things. Do you know God? Do you have confidence in God as a God of sufficiency? Even if you're a homeless person, like Lazarus, if you have confidence in God and your hope is in the promise of God and you have contentment in God as a homeless person, and then you long for the fulfillment of the promise of God, your goal and your purpose and your joy is the promised land, God esteems that person and He will reward that person eternally, and that will matter for the rest of eternity. things like humility, brokenness, honesty, zeal for the name of God, brokenness, love for our people who are dying and who are poor, oppressed, lost. Those things are things that really matter. Who cares what other people say when we have love and grace and joy from God? What we want to hear is not, you know, so many people live for. What they want is that when other people find out what they do or what kind of achievements or what kind of credentials and how much money they have, what they want to hear is, whoa, from other people. You know what the Bible says? You have your reward. Yeah, you will get oohs and ahs from other people, but that's all you're going to get. You're not getting anything from God. Right? Because on the judgment day, you already had your reward. Yes, you impress people that you don't really care about. You're admired by people who do not really know you. But on the judgment day, God's going to say, I do not know you. Depart from me, you evildoer or lawless one. What we want is that on the judgment day, even the world does not know us, they're not impressed by us, people don't think we're hot shots or we're somebody, does not know. Our goal is stand before God on judgment day, and Jesus says, you, I know you, my good and faithful servant, enter into my Father's joy. That's our goal. We have different hope. Our hope is not in this world. It is not a good life by the help of the Holy, you know, by Jesus. That's not Christian hope, people. Right? Our hope is eternity. And if that's not vivid for you, that's not very real to you, the most urgent thing in your life is not doing well in finals, but it is that you need a vivid, real understanding, real feel, you need a taste of eternity so that it will be real to you. We have different values. We do not value how things go in this life. We value how things will go in eternity. We do not value things that's going to perish, things. We value eternal souls of people. We don't value pleasing other people, even our parents, friends. But we value pleasing God. So I want to close with this. We need to choose. We need to intentionally make choices. Do you want to go towards promised land, or do you want to go back to Egypt? You know, if you don't, if you have one foot in Egypt, one foot in the wilderness, what's going to happen is you're going to die there, because not making a choice is making a choice of not following God. It doesn't mean that you're going to do well. That's not the point. By the help of God, we're going to progress. But point is that you need to make a decision. Do you want to go after the new way of life, or you want to go back to the old way of life? We need to choose. Some of us, we need to really add, you know, sometimes I feel like a Christian. I know a lot of people think I'm a Christian, but we really need to ask ourselves, biblically, am I a Christian? Am I committed to following God? Because if you're not embracing, you're not committed to new way of life, biblically, we're not a follower of Christ. We're not a Christian, biblically. And we need to learn. We need to commit to, after choosing, we need to learn to grow in this new way of life. We need to start learning about who we are, what our lives are all about, and we need to learn to trust God. We need to come to know God as a God of sufficiency. God who's real, and God who holds out the real promise of eternal contentment. What we want to see is that we want a growing confidence in God. What we want to see is that we want to growing contentment in God, and growing obedience in God, growing hope and joy and anticipation for eternity. There's a very helpful passage in Mark where this guy, right? He has a son who's sick, and he calls out to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And he says, "I do believe." And then quickly he says, "Help my unbelief." You know, many of us, we're in that situation. We want to believe. We want to grow. But we need, even with that, we need help. We need to cry out to God, "Help my unbelief." Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Some of us, we need to really count the cost and really ask ourselves where we are, whether we want to go back to Egypt, whether we want to stay in the wilderness, or whether we want to follow God into the promised land. We need to count the cost. Ask God for help. Ask God to reveal Himself. Many of us here, we need God's help. We need His help to believe more, to reconsider things in our lives, and gain clarity and gain new sense of direction and commitment. So let's go before the Lord and let's ask Him to help us, help our unbelief. Let's pray.